Okay, I think we're ready to begin. I'm checking with the audio person. We're good? Okay, let's thank you all for coming. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, and then we will start Westminster Confession Chapter 8. There are outlines back there. I think, oh, Terry's handing them out. If you don't have one, maybe you could wave at Terry. He'll hand you one. They are brand new, so nothing from last week's carried over. But anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We don't presume upon it, but you've promised it. And so we come to you boldly, asking you to give us the grace that we need, not just to know and understand, but to love and to obey your word. And Father, again, we thank you that we can study your word through the Westminster Divines. We thank you that you have raised up faithful teachers in your church for 2,000 years. Help us to be faithful students and learners of your word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the most important chapters in the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, we're ready to begin, of Christ the Mediator. Of Christ the Mediator. Let me just read the section and then we'll start to work through it. Paragraph 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So let's begin by understanding Christ as the mediator. Christ is the mediator between God and man in the covenant of grace. And remember, we looked at this a little bit, that the inner Trinitarian agreement to reconcile God to man and to one another and save man is usually referred to today as the covenant of redemption. And I spoke to you about that wasn't distinguished out at the time of the Westminster Divines, but no Reformed theologian that speaks of the covenant of redemption believes he is going against in any way the confession. He is just distinguishing something that was all subsumed under the one title, covenant of grace. And so we could say it this way, the covenant of redemption, the inter-Trinitarian agreement that's clearly spoken of here, you know, God the Father ordaining Jesus his Son. Obviously, it says here his eternal purpose, eternity past. Clearly, this is therefore the foundation and first part of the covenant of grace, to think of it that way. So the covenant of redemption within, you know, the overarching umbrella of the covenant of grace, first part. And then we could even think of the proclamation of the gospel as being a proclamation of the covenant of grace's offer to man based upon God's agreement within himself between the Father, Son, and Spirit to save man. Then it's made known, as it were, in time. And we see the first time it's made known to man, we've already looked at this in the garden, is the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, which we'll look at a little bit later here. But that's the first time it's proclaimed. It was in eternity past. God knew that he was going to send his Son after man sinned at the right time to come, but that's not made known until man sins. So it pleased God in his eternal purpose, this is the first part of the confessions chapter again, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. And so we see here the eternal good pleasure of God to save man in the eternal choice of the Son to come and to be the mediator of that salvation by his work in time. So God in eternity determines to do this, and then when the Bible actually says in the fullness of time, Christ came when it was God's time to do it. So the important things to think of here is that man is naturally estranged from God. And because of sin, God is to man. I know that's not really believed in much of the church today, that God needs to be reconciled to man, that God's natural state towards fallen man is one of hostility and one of anger and one of wrath. And that he has to be reconciled to fallen man. Most people don't believe that man is loathsome to God apart from the grace of Christ. That in our sins, You know, you'll hear things like this all the time. Well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. God doesn't make that separation, right? We immediately separate sin from sinner, and we say, well, God's love does that. Well, if God's love does that, Jesus doesn't have to come on the cross. Because it was the cross that needed to do that. Because God can't do that just because he loves man. If he could do that, you don't need a cross. You don't need a sacrifice. God's love would just set your sin over here, set you over here. His love's on you, you're saved. But God's love, as we'll see here, sent the Son. So yes, God is wrathful towards man, and of course man is hating God by nature. And again, this is something that very few people will admit, that before they came and were converted to Christ, they hated God. I've talked to people and had debates with people. I never hated God. Oh, I never hated God. I didn't know him. That was my problem. I just needed, you know, some information. I needed education. I needed enlightenment, but I never hated God. I mean, you'll find very few atheists or agnostics who say they hate God. Oh, I don't know there's a God, but I certainly don't hate him if there is one. And yet Scripture clearly says, repeatedly says, man hates God. Fallen man hates him. And that's true for every fallen person. It's not just the really, really bad ones that God killed before the flood. You know, they were worse than us. Sometimes you'll hear that. That's not what Scripture presents. There has to be a mediator. There's a mediator because there's two parties that do not get along. And the mediation is in both directions. Jesus had to mediate God to man, and he had to mediate for man to God. And that's why he had to be the God-man, as we'll see, Lord willing. In order to fully represent God to man, he had to be God. In order to fully represent man to God, he had to be man. It pleased God. Again, it pleased God to do this. And so another error that people often make is that, well, the Father's wrathful, the Father's angry, okay, but Jesus, he's the loving, the kind, the merciful, the gracious one. So Jesus comes to sort of cool off the angry dad up in the sky. And, you know, he's the one that, you know, is on our side, and God just kind of lost it a little bit. And no, that's not it either. That is a very unsound way to think of it. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Now, sometimes the word God refers to all three persons in the Trinity. Sometimes it refers to the Son. You could think of Thomas when he says, my Lord and my God. Obviously, he's describing God to the second person of the Trinity, Son, when he's saying that to Jesus. Or you could think of Peter in Acts chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira lie, and he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture says. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then a couple of verses later, Peter says, you've not lied to man, but to God. There the word God, again, is ascribed to the third person of the Trinity, clearly the Holy Spirit. Well, in John 3:16, again, from the context, we know the name God is ascribed to the Father. Because it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. The Son doesn't have a Son, so it can't be that the Son is the God there, right? And the Holy Spirit doesn't have a Son. So if it says God loved that he sent his Son, therefore that time in that verse, God is being ascribed to Father. But sometimes God is ascribed to Son, sometimes God is ascribed to Spirit, sometimes God is ascribed to all three, or you don't know. But clearly it's God the Father loved the world. So you've got this idea where God is wrathful and hating man, and yet at the same time God loved and sent his Son in order to die for our sins. And we don't want to water down or deny either one of those poles. The only reason Jesus came then, the only reason he came, is because it pleased the Father to send him, because he loved the world enough to send his Son, even though he was angry with the world, and he was and is eternally angry with those who are going to be damned in hell. So Jesus is first revealed here as the seed of the woman. We see that, and again, now we're talking about in time. So it pleased the Father and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain Jesus, that agreement that happens in eternity. We're not privy to, but Scripture refers to it many times where Jesus says things like, I have not come down to do my own will, but the will of the Father. Well, obviously they had an agreement for him to say that, right? I had not come down to do my own will, but the will of the Father. So we get many verses that talk like that, where we understand there was this agreement in the Godhead, which clearly would have taken place in eternity past. And we get verses that speak to that too. But we could see it in Ephesians 3:11 in your outline. According to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's what the divines mean when they say God in his eternal purpose chose to send Jesus. Well, Scripture says God in his eternal purpose accomplished that plan in Jesus when he sent him. And again, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, God saying to do this, that he was going to put enmity between the woman and her seed, between her seed and his seed, and the woman's seed would bruise the head, and the serpent's seed would bruise the heel. And of course, we understand Scripture clearly explains what that means at various places, unfolds it more and more that Christ crushes Satan on the cross, defeats him on the cross, the seed of the serpent, and Satan wounds, as it were, Christ because he has to die in order to accomplish that. And so the gospel's there, but it's obscured, it's veiled, it's veiled on purpose. God didn't want his people to really fully understand it there, but he gave them enough to be saved, right? Believe me, trust me, I'm going to send a seed of the woman. And that was their gospel. If you lived up until, you know, the time of Abraham, really, that was the gospel that you had. You know your trust is someday this seed of the woman, some descendant of Eve is going to come, and he's going to defeat Satan, and that's going to be your salvation. And so you just hoped in God for that. You trusted God. And there are many examples where, even in the first chapters of Genesis, where we see the people of God trusting in that promise. I think one of the clearest is at the end of Genesis 5, when Lamech names his son Noah, and the word Noah in Hebrew means rest. And there's a play on words there. I probably should read it rather than do it by memory. But where Lamech says, oh, maybe this is the one who's going to give us rest. And he names him Noah. Look at, it's actually Genesis 5, 28 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he named his name Noah, saying, this is why he called him Noah, this one will comfort us. This one will give us rest. The word Noah means rest, and New King James translates it comfort here. But this one will comfort us concerning our work. This one will give us rest concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So clearly you have this understanding. God cursed the ground. That's why we suffer. That's why we die. That's why life is hard. But there is one coming who's going to give us rest from that curse. How do we know? Because God said so. The seed of the woman is going to come and undo the curse. And maybe it's him. It's Noah. So in faith, he names his son Noah. So clearly the faith in that gospel that God was sending his son as the mediator. So his only begotten son is the eternal, fully divine, second person of the triune God. We'll see that more in paragraph 2. But that's, notice here, his only begotten son. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption in Christ. Christ is the only son. He's the one and only, as R.C. used to like to say. There can be no other. There will never be another. He is the only. That's the only begottenness, the monogenes of the Greek. One and only, forever, for all time. There never was one before. There never will be another. He is the only one. And he sent him to be the mediator between God and man. So here, Scripture gives Jesus the title mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus is fully God, but he comes as mediator by taking upon himself a human nature, so he is the God-man at that point. In eternity past, he's God, God the Son. There's no human component to Jesus until the incarnation. Then he takes upon himself, from that point on, forever, a human nature. And forever, he will be the God-man. He's never going to... Sometimes you'll hear people question that. Will Jesus in heaven just be God again? And what? What happens to the human nature then? It's extinguished? I mean, that's a real human nature, as much as mine, as much as yours. It's the only one that was ever righteous. And God would extinguish the only human being who actually deserves everlasting life? When Jesus took that nature, he took it for the rest of eternity. The God-man. He's no less God in taking that nature. His divinity is full divinity. And his humanity is full humanity. And together he is one person in two natures. And we don't have another example of that. But scripture clearly shows he's God, clearly shows he's man, and clearly shows he's one person. And that's the orthodox understanding of Christ. So there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, no other. Sometimes people say, well, you know, why couldn't there be another? Who else could do it? No one could do it. No one could fully be fully God except for the second person of the Trinity. No one has been sinless as man except for Jesus. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he is the mediator. A lot of scriptures call Jesus the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus reconciles us that we can have the inheritance. And notice here Galatians 3:20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So Jesus mediates. Again, he mediates. He's the mediator from God to us, and he's our mediator. He's our advocate with the Father. And so he takes up our cause. So man needs to be reconciled to God, and God needed to be reconciled to man. God could not just, because he's loving and kind and gracious, accept men. He is also holy and just and wrathful, and he must punish sin. And so in his love, and in his justice, he sends his son to satisfy his justice so that we can have his love. And that's the amazingness of the gospel. And so this concept of mediators is just so crucial to us to understand this. These facts made it necessary for the mediator to be both God and man, which we've already looked at. Now, Moses served as a type of mediator. You'll see scripture ascribe that to him. Sometimes people will say, well, there were other mediators. What about Moses? Well, Moses was a mediator in this, like if I could say it with a small m. He came as a placeholder, but the whole time Moses was acting as mediator, the mediator was Jesus. He hadn't come yet in his human nature, but Moses had someone who stood between him and God, and it was Jesus. That's the only way Moses could not be consumed, that God forgave Moses, accepted him as righteous in his sight. How can he do that except by Christ? So the only way in which Moses could be a mediator is because of Christ. And you could say that with all the offices, right? The only way that any high priest could serve is because he himself had another high priest who was in heaven still, who hadn't come yet, Jesus. And likewise, the only way David or any human could be king over God's people is because he himself had another king who was sitting on the right hand of the Father who hadn't yet come as a human, and he was Jesus. And so those three offices, as we see, as we're about to look at, but Moses is the one who is the typical mediator in a unique way, for sure. But it's by God's appointment that the human office holders served, whether it was priests or kings. But Christ is ultimately the one who is the king, prophet, priest, even before he comes. And all these office holders were mediators between God and man in that sense, in the sense that they brought God's word to us. They showed forth God's redemption. The priest did, right? When they're sacrificing the animals, God provided the priest. He gave the animals. He gave the system. He gave the judges. He, by his spirit, put his spirit and gave judges, rulers. He gave kings. He's the one who picked David and David's house. So God provided all that for us, but they were all, again, human placeholders, and they all still were dependent upon the mediation that they had through Jesus, even though they may not have known all what they certainly did not know all that we know about Jesus, yet they knew that they were trusting in God's grace through a promised seed, and that that was the way in which they could serve God. So Jesus is, and that's why I'm just emphasizing this, he is the one and only mediator, and that's what the divines are saying, to be the mediator between God and man. There has never been another. Right? When we think about Moses or David or someone operating this way, Aaron, it's in a human appointment type of situation, but there's the true one in heaven still, by which that human is qualified to do what he does. So Jesus is the only mediator. All other ways to God will fail. That's what this text is telling us. There won't be any others. So Jesus, in his mediation then, functions as prophet, priest, and king. So they're usually called offices, but you could call them functions. Prophet, we can understand how all these things work together. Priest and king. Calvin, by the way, is the first one, as far as I know, to really speak to this in a detailed way. It's not like these concepts weren't there in earlier theologians, but Calvin really brings out these offices and what it means to our redemption and how those things made sense in the Old Testament and how they are fulfilled in Christ and even anticipations of Christ and how they correspond to our need, which is important to recognize as well. So, again, there were prophets, there were priests, there were kings before Christ, even as there were mediators, again, with a small m, before Christ. But Christ is the ultimate prophet by whom all the other prophets prophesied. He's the ultimate priest by whom all the other priests were able to make atonement. And he is the ultimate king by whom all the other kings were able to rule in any sense. All of these offices anticipated, prefigured him, and that was for the faith of the people, right? Well, you know, they're waiting. We're going to see that a little bit in our text today. They're waiting for a prophet, right? Are you the prophet? Remember, they went out to John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? They know a prophet's coming. The priests were always, they always need another one. The priest dies. Whatever. You need another one. You need another one. They need some priest who's going to be able to stand before God forever. And of course, the king, even when God gives the kings, what did he say to Samuel? I'm their king. And the kings, even though God did give them kings and they asked for it, so he gave them, all right, I'll give you kings. And that was part of his plan as well, because that was going to prefigure Christ. But what does he say? The king is answerable to me. God, as it were, still ruled, and he would judge his people on the basis of whether the king was faithful or not faithful. And so he didn't give up his rule, even as he doesn't give up, you know, his being the ultimate prophet and the priest. And so ordinarily, these offices were separated into different people. We see that throughout the Old Testament, right? And in fact, if one of the office holders tried to usurp another one, bad things happen. Remember, I believe it was Uzziah, right, who goes in and he wants to offer the sacrifices. He comes in with the censer at one point, and God causes him to become a leper for the rest of his days because he was king. And his job was to be king, and he was to represent the kingship of Christ. And God had separated the priesthood to the family of Aaron. And a lot of theologians look at that as well. No one human should be all three of those things, even though there was a little bit of crossover at times, right? David is the king, but he's also the prophet. I mean, a lot of prophecy came through David. A lot of scripture came through him. Moses, in a sense, acts at times as all three, right? There are times where he's the mediator. There are times where he's, you know, the ruler. He is the leader of the people. And he's clearly the prophet, a prophet like me. But for the most part, in the regular, if I could say, history of Israel, they were separated. The prophets were called like Samuel, like Elijah, like Elisha. You know, I think you could think of many others, even some women prophets. There were the David's line, then the kingship, and only David's line. Right now, God does give some different kings in the northern kingdom, but that they're eventually removed. And then the priesthood is always the family of Aaron, that it's the Aaron's line. Although, again, early on, who's offering sacrifices? Well, Abraham offers his own sacrifices, rules his house, and God speaks to him. So there's a sense in which Abraham, in a sense, functioned as all three. Good, Brandon. I think that was through the priests. David offered them in the same sense that, you know, Trump sends aid somewhere. I mean, through his instrument. So, yeah, I don't think you ever see David offering. Although, I mean, if God would make an exception, it would be possible. You know, just again, as Abraham did. And as I believe, who was it? Samuel, who you see, remember, offering the sacrifice because Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and do it. And Samuel was a prophet, but God, you know, God can make the exception when he wants to make the exception. But if he doesn't make the exception, and the prophet, you know, obviously the kings and the priests knew if they had been authorized by God to do that, which is why Uzziah suffers the way he does. But Jesus was the prophet as the Word incarnate. He is the priest in offering up himself, right? And he is the intercessor. Priests did both of those things. And he's the king in that he governs all things at God's right hand, but especially he rules and defends his church, whether that was during the Old Testament or during the New, his people. And so these three offices correspond, it's been noted, to the threefold misery of man on account of sin. So I give you a little chart here to try to, actually I messed this up a little bit too, so let me correct it. But our misery in the fall. So man is fallen. Christ comes as mediator. So how does the office of prophet, priest, and king speak to our need, our fallen, being fallen and being rebels? Well, in prophet, we have, because of the noetic effects of sin, we have corruption in our minds, right? Man doesn't know what he should know. We have even the limitations of our minds to a certain degree. I mean, we're always going to have human minds. Even sinless human minds are finite. But just as the body is corrupt and susceptible to illness and so forth, so the mind in a fallen person is susceptible. You know, you get older, you start to forget things. That wouldn't have happened without sin. There wouldn't have been that. You can get mentally lazy and you don't train your mind, or you don't, learn well. If you were sinless, you would not do that. You would use your mind to the best of your ability. So there's all sorts of sort of natural things that happen to the mind, but then there's the corruption of sin, right? Where we don't want God in our thinking. And so Christ comes as prophet because of the sin in our minds. He is our wisdom from God, Scripture says. And he brings us knowledge by his wisdom because he is truth. And the only way we receive truth is when we know it and believe it. That's what truth is. Truth is a rational proposition. And you know and you believe. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? That's a rational statement. You have to know that, believe it. And so we by faith receive the knowledge and the wisdom of Christ that he restores our minds to, and then we can grow in that as we pursue him. In the priestly office, Jesus deals with our guilt, our sin, the guilt of sin. You could think of the guilt and the condemnation of sin as well. Really, I should have put here, so as priest, he deals with it. What does he provide us? He provides us righteousness and atonement. Righteousness and atonement. That's what he provides us. This right desiring really should go down in the third column. For some reason my box, and I didn't catch it, cut that off and I lost the word atonement. But righteousness and atonement is what Jesus brings us by the priesthood, right? He dies on the cross in order to take away our sins, in order to remove the guilt from us. He does that as a priest. That's what the priests did. They sacrificed animals. The blood of the animals covered the worshiper and made him allowable to worship God. But not ultimately. None of those animals ever did that ultimately. It was a placeholder, again, for the person who was worshiping God to say, somehow God is accepting me because of blood and death. And this animal is holding that position, but it's not enough because I got to bring another one tomorrow, and another one, and another one, and another one. And it's never going to be enough. So there must be an end to this. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is, a couple of chapters are written about, that there had to be. They knew there was an ultimate sacrifice coming. And the Messiah comes and does that. He sacrifices himself. That was part of the mystery that they really didn't know. There were passages like Isaiah 53 that pointed to that, but I often think where Israel made two errors, if you think about it, with Scripture. They had passages like the passage about, I will send Elijah before the coming day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the fathers. And what did they do with that? They saw that as literal, and they're looking even to this day for a literal Elijah to come out of the grave and to come back and sit at one of their tables someday. And yet that was a spiritual prophecy. And Scripture is clear that it was a spiritual prophecy because Jesus says at one point, John the Baptist was Elijah. You know, if you're willing to accept it, he was Elijah. He came in the office of Elijah. Even though I know he says at one point, they ask him, are you Elijah? He says, no. You got to understand that I think he's saying at that point, they're saying, are you the physical Elijah? And clearly he wasn't. I'm John the Baptist. Okay? I'm not Elijah. But he came in the office of Elijah. And that was what that prophecy was saying. Well, the prophecies like Isaiah 53, which prophesied of the death of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah, right? The wounding, the scourging, the think of Psalm 22, the piercing of the hands and feet, all of these things, the plucking out of the beard. It's all in the Old Testament. What did they do with that? They spiritualized it. They didn't think it was literal. Oh, well, that's Israel in captivity, bearing the sins of the people. That's literally what they believe to this day. Isaiah 53, if you talk to any good rabbi today, they'll say that's what Israel did in the captivity in Babylon. They were the suffering servant. And God's wrath was poured out on them until it was finished for those 70 years. And then we were restored. And so they spiritualized that when it was literally fulfilled. And a person who came and actually did have stripes put on his back. Not a spiritual stripes, real ones. And that's where they messed that up. So this is the priesthood. Christ does this. He, of course, righteousness he brings us. You know, think of the priest with all those garments and all of those implements. Everything had to be perfect, right? He had to wash the right way, wear the right things. You know, the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim and the turban and everything had to be perfect, the right robe at the right time, and he had to be the right priest serving in his term and all the rest. If he touched a dead body, he's disqualified. If somebody in his own family died, he wasn't allowed to mourn for them during his service as the priest. So this perfect righteousness that he had to model and the sacrifices that had to come and be perfect without blemish, right? Lamb without blemish. You get that all the time. What's that all about? You know, all of this perfect priest. And the priest himself, I mean, if he had certain physical issues, you know, if one of the legitimate sons of Aaron was born, you know, with a finger missing or something, he couldn't be the priest. They had to have perfect bodies, as it were, in the sense that it had to be complete. And there were other issues if they had, they couldn't be the priest. So this man who figures this perfection is showing forth what Jesus would do when he actually fulfills the moral law of God and provides us with this righteousness that we need. So, you know, in God's presence, we're not worthy. An animal has to die. Jesus dies. God's presence, we're not righteous. Jesus keeps all the commandments. And the priest prefigured those things in their roles until Christ came. So Christ was always the priest, but he comes and satisfies this need that we have. So, you know, when God orchestrates that Christ is going to do these offices, it's because of what we need as fallen sinners. Wasn't just some random thing. Oh, I think I'll invent a concept of human government and kingship. This is according to our nature, right? That we need this kind of thing, that we have to be this way. And you'll see, I'm going to comment on it, but I think in the natural world, we see man trying to meet these needs that man knows that we have. And then the kingship, of course, of Christ. Well, we are all in bondage, right? Think of Israel in bondage in Egypt. We're in bondage to sin. We're being held captive by the tyranny of our own sin. We are under Satan, who's called the God of this world. Well, Jesus, as King, comes and defeats Satan and defeats sin. And he provides us, by his power, life. And it results in a changed nature. Here's where our nature is changed. And now we are able to love God. And we are able to obey God. And we are able to have right desires. That's where I said desires should be here, because this is the change. Christ, by his power, changes us. Well, that's his kingship, right? His prophet office tells us what we need to know. The word of God, right? That's what the prophet brings. His priestly office makes us righteous and able to be God's people. And the kingly office transforms us. So you could think of, you know, knowledge and position and character. Positionally now, because of the priesthood of Christ, we are God's children again. And because of his power and his kingship, sin is being subdued in us. It's being, that kingship is being worked out in us. So these three offices were not invented by men. And then God made use of them. Oh, hey, they've come up with these weird things. I think I'll have my son come and fulfill this. No, this was ordained of God from all eternity, and human placeholders were put in to reflect that. It's not the other way around. Christ comes because of man. Man's offices, he fulfills them to give us, I don't know, some kind of meaning. No. We need these things. Christ is going to bring them. Therefore, we have human placeholders until he comes. Here's where I see, though they're willed by God from all eternity, they're revealed to man as corresponding to his needs as a fallen creature. And I think you see this again in the secular world. What do we see in the secular world for prophecy? Well, we recognize we need knowledge to live, and so we have education, right? We have this stress on learning and mastering the creation by our knowledge. You know, man by his knowledge is going to overcome all things. We have, for our guilt, we used to be all kinds of religions. Now I think a lot of it's psychology and psychiatry, right? What do you do with your guilt problem? Well, you go to the psychiatrist and he tells you that you're a good person and just, you got to believe that. And here's some distractions you can do with your mind to think that. And I may comment on it in the sermon today. When I was a kid in the 80s, the big thing was, believe in yourself. All the after-school specials. That would always be the culmination. Some kid's getting beat up and it's not working out for him, and people are understanding him the wrong way, and somebody at some point tells him, well, you know, quit trying to be someone else. Quit trying to please these people. Just believe in yourself and take your vitamins and you can be whatever you want. Just be true to yourself. Believe in yourself. There's an element of truth in that, right? You know, this is who you are. Don't try to be someone else. I think we've lost that today. You don't even know who you are anymore. You can be whatever you feel like. Trust your feelings, which are always changing, and people are changing who they think they are. No wonder they're lost. So there was an element of, and in all this stuff, there's an element of truth. It's not like man doesn't learn real things and we benefit from, right? I mean, think of the technology and stuff we all benefit from. And it's not like there isn't some truth in psychiatry and psychology that helps us to deal with problems in a temporal way, in a human way. But it can't take away the real root of the problem, right?
Brandon. Stuff with like climate change too. People try to assuage guilt through doing stuff that's good for the environment.
We're going to save the world because we're going to get rid of plastic straws or something, yeah. And whether or not, I mean, you really start to look into that stuff, and all of the arguments on both sides, a lot of this, like the climate change, and so many people falsifying temperatures and trying to make it look like it's happening when it's not, and that stuff's been chronicled, and you do see a kind of a religious need for this. This is where I get my value and my this is what I'm doing to save the world, and I'm going to be accepted by some God if they believe in God, or at least some good power. I'm doing good. I'm making my atonement. I'm doing right. And this is why I think secular people are so possessed with their causes, because they're trying to have that religious aspect, there. They need it. That vacuum's got to be filled by something. And of course the kingship is the government, and we see all kind of, faith in government to save us today, right? Government's going to make everything better. And it can't free us from the true bondage, which is our sin. And that's what Christ alone can do. So you see man aping these things because he knows he needs these things. We don't call them prophets, priests, and kings anymore, but we have people who are instructing us, and we have people who are helping us with guilt or causes where we can feel good about ourselves. And we have all sorts of different forms of government, state, local, federal. And they're going to, you know, give us all free stuff, and then everything will be awesome. And it won't be. And even if you could get an educated mind and learn everything, and if you could feel just awesome about yourself, and if we could, again, like I said, have everybody who's sick get better and everything else, we would still be an offense to God, and we would still need an atoning priest, and we still need a ruling king. And we'd still need word from God for salvation and truth in life. And so God provided these things in his people Israel until Christ came. And that's the part I'm trying to just emphasize here, because a lot of times we'll read this chapter and say, oh yeah, that's the New Testament. And that's a real big problem today. I mentioned from the pulpit how significant Charles Stanley was in my life. as a young Christian. I came to Christ and I believe the Bible and I'm reading the Bible and I stopped going to my, you know, mainline Lutheran church because I knew nobody believed anything there. And well, I'll take you, Judith, before I go any further in this story. Yes. You can find it in Francis Turretin. Turretin talks about, in fact, some of the words that I used in this lesson right out of Francis Turretin. He connects the misery. He actually uses the phrase the threefold misery of man, and that Christ satisfies that. So Turretin being the standard Reformed theology for 200 plus years until Charles Hodge comes along. Turretin's Elenctics is what every Reformed minister studied, both in the Continental and the Puritan Reformed. So I think this probably would have been more standard. But yeah, you're right. I don't see a lot of people talking about it that much. But we don't talk about prophet, priest, and king that much either, really and truly. But to see, I think, I thought it was worth bringing Turretin in because I just he's such a sound thinker. And to connect the solution, right, Christ, to our misery and to see how that works. And I just drew in the aspects of the world, though you can find that in different theologians as well. We're always trying to find a substitute for Christ in all three of these areas. But I started to say, I'm looking for someone who believed the Bible and teaching the Bible. And here I listen to Charles Stanley. I start watching Cornerstone Television. That's all I knew. And I'd see real program. There were several programs I started to watch. There was a program called The Pagan Invasion. I used to love that show. I'd record it. And the graphics that would open up, you know, the show were really well done. And it was a very, you know, for the time, you know, early 90s, very well done technical show. And they would, like, just show all sorts of different kinds of paganism and what the Bible says about it. And it was very, just as a young man, new Christian to me, very interesting. And a few other programs I watched. But Charles Stanley, right away, I thought, wow, this guy believes the Bible, you know, and he was good and he's teaching it. And so I'd watch him every Friday night at 10 o'clock. Here I'm a 21-year-old kid who lived to party, you know, a couple years before. And I'm staying in Friday night so I can watch Charles Stanley at 10 o'clock. And D. James Kennedy, another one who was PCA minister, at the time that meant nothing to me. But I'd watch him because I'd see, oh, wow, he's doing something well with Scripture. And Billy Graham, whenever I could see him, I knew, you know, he preached and believed about you have to be converted, which was something my Lutheran church didn't believe. I say all that to say Charles Stanley's very significant in my life, and yet his son, Andy Stanley, you know, has this great movement right now where they're basically saying forget the Old Testament. You know, and that's just devastating because we lose all of this. And suddenly we don't have a foundation. I remember Dr. Robeson at RPTS would say, the Christ of the New Testament stands on the foundation of the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you don't understand Christ. You don't understand why he came. You don't understand what you need. If you're going to throw out the Old Testament, at least logically, you've thrown out redemption. All the titles that we get for Jesus, I mean, they harken back to the Old Testament. The titles that we get for the church, a holy nation, his own special people, those were the titles for Israel. All of these things go back and to lose the Old Testament. So I think that, you know, again, the Westminster Divines in a covenant theological context are not doing that. There was I didn't comment on it last time, but maybe it's worth doing. We just ran out of time, but the very last sentence of chapter 7, there are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations, right? Dispensation's a good word. It's talking about a particular time in which God was dealing with his people, and there were certain things that were true that weren't true at other times. For example, I've often used this one, you know, until God commands his people to build the one temple in Jerusalem, it was appropriate to offer sacrifices in other places. But after that, you can't. Only Jerusalem, right? Until God gives the people the dietary laws. Would have been nothing in Scripture that says you couldn't have eaten pork and shellfish. Once he gives the dietary laws, you can't do that anymore. Right? Until he gives circumcision on the eighth day, you didn't need to be circumcised. You know, so there's different ways in which God required different things. And we recognize that, and that's helpful. What we don't want to do is add the ism to the dispensation. Because then it becomes these distinct periods of time where God related to his people a certain way and they had a chance of salvation under those periods. And if they kept it well enough, they would have been saved and that would have been the end. And of course, the most popular teaching of dispensationalism is the Scofield Bible, where there were seven dispensations. And I try to do this from memory, but there was the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of law, the dispensation of government, and he tried to link them to innocence in the garden, and then government was after that until the time of Noah, I believe, and then the dispensation of faith, and then government under Moses. And the arbitrary thing about that is there was always faith. There was always government. There was always law. I mean, you look at that and you think, oh yeah, that kind of makes sense. And then you think, you just take a step back and say, that's not true. There were always these things. And to try to say that if you kept the rules at that time in that way God related to his people, that you could, in effect, earn your salvation till the dispensation of grace, which is the New Testament. That there was a way of being saved by your works, and that is not the Old Testament at all. The Old Testament was you're saved by faith. Abraham was righteous by faith, but so was Moses, and so was Noah, and everyone else. We don't have a problem with the word dispensation, but because of what's been done under dispensationalism, which remember comes 200 years after Westminster, nobody's thinking, Scofield dispensations in the 1600s. Because the Darby doesn't come around until the 1830s, I believe, and he's the father of dispensationalism, where Israel is a different entity than the church. And that's not covenant theology. The true Israel were the believers. The true church is the true Israel and always was. The church doesn't replace Israel. I hate it when covenant theology is distorted into replacement theology. The church was always Israel. The true Israel. And those who didn't believe were never part of the true church or the true Israel. And there's a lot of verses where we could see that. I didn't put them in the text, but there are many places I do have it actually. In number 5 under letter E, the merely human office holders had to, Roman numeral 6, the head and savior of his church. Christ is the head and savior of his church, but that's in the Old Testament too. The word church is all over the place in the Old Testament. If you would see it in the Greek, it's ekklesia. And I'm going to not be able to spell that right, but leave that far enough. But what that means is the called out ones. And the word, if I were to ask you, let me ask you this. If I were to ask you what book of the Bible, and remember the Bible in the New Testament is written in Greek, that's the original language, so the word church in Greek is the New Testament. If I were to ask you, what book of the Bible do you think the word church appears more than any other book? And now I'm going to include the Old Testament in Greek. The word ekklesia. What book do you think? More than any other book. Anybody have a guess? What book do you think has the most, Kevin? It's not Revelation, although Revelation is 4th with 20 times. Denny?
Genesis.
It's not Genesis. It doesn't make the top 10. Sorry. It's not Leviticus. It doesn't make the top whatever I have here, 10 either.
Acts
is number 2. Acts, 23 times the word church appears. No, Hebrews isn't in the top 10. It's not Psalms, although Psalms is up there. Psalms has it 10 times. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Psalms comes in 5th. Okay, we'll quit. 2 Chronicles. The word church appears in 2 Chronicles more than any other book of the Bible. Well, we would have been a while before we would have got that one, huh? Ecclesia. God's people, the called, that's what it means, the called out ones. The church is in the Old Testament. They were the true believers in Israel. They were mostly Jewish. But there were some. Most commentators, Matthew Henry and others, believe Naaman was really converted. There's a little bit of a dispute on that, but clearly Ruth was, Rahab was, Jethro, the Midianite was, Moses' father-in-law. There were Gentiles who did come in and were part of that Old Testament people. It was never an ethnic divide. I hate it when they try to make it, God was a racist in the Old Testament. You know, or that, you know, that the mixed marriages are outlawed in the Old Testament. That's not true. I've told you before, Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and Aaron and Miriam get mad at him at one point because he married an Ethiopian woman. And God judges them for that. Miriam's struck with leprosy because they thought Moses was less because he married. That was never forbidden in Israel. What was forbidden was to marry an unbeliever. If a person was whatever ethnicity, if they converted, they were now a Jew. It's funny, Jew is the only word that I know of where it describes both your nationality and your religion. Isn't it true? Oh, I'm Jewish. Oh, do you mean ethnically? No, I practice Judaism. Oh, I'm Jewish. Do you mean you practice Jewish? No, I'm a Christian, but my ancestry is Jewish. It's interesting that way, that it's like that. But we just need to recognize that this concept of church is not something that Jesus invented. When Jesus says to his disciples, I will build my church, they weren't like, church? What is that? They're like, oh, that's the Old Testament. And where, you know, I said it appears in the Old Testament, but why don't you see it? Because it's not translated that way. What does it appear as? Usually it's this word, assembly, in the Old Testament, or congregation. Whenever you see that Moses went to the congregation, it's Moses went to the ecclesia in the Greek. Moses in the ecclesia. Or, you know, David went out to the assembly, the congregation in 2 Chronicles. So anyway, just wanted to leave it with that. Well, we do need to stop here. We'll pick it up with the head and savior of the church a little bit more. But Christ, when we say Christ is the mediator of the church, we mean all of God's people from the time of the fall on. And God never saw them outside of Christ, or they wouldn't have been able to be God's people. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us. And Lord, we thank you that we fall in a long line of people. You've been redeeming people for 6,000 years. And Father, we thank you. You're faithful to your covenant. Help us to worship you now as our Savior, as our Lord, as our prophet, priest, and King, who satisfies all the needs that we have. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.